Oh, good morning again. Let's pray. Dear Father God, thank you for bringing me here today to bring us all here today to Cornerstone Church, both at Woodside and on Zoom, to worship and honour you and to listen to your word. Please help us to understand your scriptures, Lord. Let my words be a true reflection of your word. Help us to use your word in all that we do. We love and worship you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Could I also add another little prayer to that? Dear Father God, on the 77th anniversary of the D-Day landings today, we lift before you, Lord, all those that died, all those that were injured, all those that were involved in any way in that conflict, on all sides, Lord. Watch over them, their families, and let their memory always remain in us, Lord. We love and worship you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Right. It's summer. Summer's here. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's about time. We've been waiting for it a long time. It's with the beginning of June. It's only just started seeing sunshine. My wife prays for rain every day, but I pray for sunshine. We've seen a lot of articles in the media lately about dear old Prince Philip since his death. I loved him. I thought he was a lovely man. He had lovely outright views. But there was one particular quote that really made me smile, and I thought it would be really good to adopt it. And he said, "The mind cannot absorb what the backside cannot endure." So with that in mind, I'm going to stay really focused on our passage today, so that you can absorb it all. We're looking in Matthew's Gospel, as Charlotte read for us beautifully, chapter 21. It's page 989 in the Church Bibles, if you've got one, verses 12 to 22. We will be jumping about in the Bible a bit today, and I will tell you the chapters and verses, but if you don't get there, don't worry, because I'll be reading them, of course. Matthew has put three seemingly unrelated sections in this passage, but I'm going to try to unpack it for you and show you how they are all related and how they all fit together. This is the second time that Jesus has cleared the temple. If you look at John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, he tells us, "After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all out of the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market.' His disciples remembered that it is written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Now, some people think that both of those talk about the same passage, and some people don't. And I'm one of those. I don't think they do. John's passage comes immediately after Jesus's first miracle in Canaan at the wedding, when he turned the water into wine. It's right at the beginning of Jesus's ministry. Matthew's comes right after Jesus's triumphant entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It's right at the end of Jesus's ministry here on earth. So I believe that they're two similar but distinctly different temple cleansings. I think he did it twice. Differences of detail seem to indicate that while the first action in John is similar, Jesus's statement in Matthew 21:13 says, "It's written," he said to them, "'My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers.'" And the challenge from the Jewish leaders in 15:16, "But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. And they're entirely different from what John records in chapter 2, verse 16. "To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market.' His disciples remembered that he's written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." He did two different things there, and they're recorded in different ways. And in addition, John places the event so early in his gospel, it'd be difficult to think he wanted the readers to think and take it as anything that is an event that happened right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So Jesus cleansed that temple at the beginning as a warning, and at the end of his ministry as a judgment on the leadership in Israel. If you look at Matthew's statement that Jesus entered the temple coming after Jesus' entry on Palm Sunday at the beginning of chapter 21, it might seem to suggest that this cleansing of the temple took place immediately after Jesus came into Jerusalem on that Sunday morning. However, in Mark, in his gospel, it places the incident on the Monday morning, the day after. If you read with me, Mark 11, verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, jump to verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling. It's the day after Palm Sunday. Sometimes Matthew condenses the narrative of Jesus' activities during Holy Week, and then rather than arrange it chronologically, he arranges it topically, which is the case here. Once Matthew tells the readers that Jesus entered Jerusalem, he then recounts what else Jesus did in Jerusalem, without specifying that it was the next day. Having said all that, it doesn't really matter very much, does it? It's just that I'm a very picky, pedantic sort of person, and I do like to get the chronology in the right order. So if we come back to those merchants who bought and sold in the temple, within the temple there was a sort of a market where commercial activities enabled the pilgrims from all over Jerusalem and the Holy Land and all around the Middle East and everywhere, Greece, to participate in the temple activities. They were paying their dues and they were buying animals to sacrifice. This was in the outer temple, the very first part of it, and it was called the Court of the Gentiles. The temple had four courts altogether. It had the Court of the Gentiles, it had the Court of the Women, the Court of Israel, or the Court of Men, and it also had the Court of Priests. And the Court of the Gentiles, which is referred to in Revelations, chapter 11, verses 1 to 2, says, "I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and its worshippers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles." This Court of the Gentiles was the only place where Gentiles could go into the temple. That's all they could do there. But they could go into worship. And those entering the temple could exchange their currency for the temple currency. And the temple currency was the only currency that was accepted to purchase the animals for the sacrifices. And the reason they had a special currency was that the Roman currency, which is what everybody used, had idolatrous images on it. And that couldn't be used in the temple. It had to be idol-free currency. So they had their own currency. Given you a lesson there, but I think it's all relevant, and I like to know what's going on behind all these things. So Jesus compares the temple and its keepers to a den of robbers. If we look at Isaiah chapter 56 verse 7, this is what Jesus is quoting. "These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." But in Jeremiah 7:11, it tells us, "Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you?" That's what Jesus is quoting. Jewish merchants and the money changers set up their booths in the court of the Gentiles. They were crowding out the Gentiles, taking away all their space, who had come over to the civilized world to worship God. This is the only place the Gentiles could go, and yet it was being filled up with all of these booths and money changers. It was stopping them from worshipping. The merchants sold the sacrificial animals at high prices. They took advantage of those who'd come ever such a long way, and they couldn't bring their sacrifices with them. They were exchanging the money, and they often deceived the foreigners who didn't know what the exchange rates were. So they were using them, taking advantage of them. And the commercialism in God's house frustrated all of the attempts at worship. There was far more going on in that outer court than the worship that should have been happening. And this really, really angered Jesus. And clearly, any practice that interferes with worshipping God has got to be stopped. Now, if you read with me verse 14, we move on, and it tells us that the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never heard from the lips of children and infants, 'Lord, have ordained praise'?" Now, evidence suggests that the first century Jews were extending the demands of Leviticus. Leviticus 21, 16 to 20 talks about the handicapped people entering the temple. And it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, for generations to come, none of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer food to God sacrifice. No man who has any defect may come near. No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed. No man with a crippled foot or hand, or is a hunchback or a dwarf who has an eye defect, has festering or running sores or damaged testicles." The temple authorities stopped anyone that was less than perfect from coming in. By healing the blind and the deaf and the lame and all those infirm people, Jesus was identifying himself as the Messiah. Because Isaiah 35 verses 5 to 6 tell us, "Then the eyes of the blind will be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped." Isaiah is telling us that's what the Messiah is going to do. And that's what Jesus did. So by healing in the temple, Jesus demonstrated that the handicaps were welcomed by a gracious God. They shouldn't be excluded. And hold on to that, because I'm going to come back to it right at the end of this talk. But they should be welcomed in the temple, not excluded. The Pharisees and all the people that run the temple, by using Leviticus all this time on, were getting it wrong. Both the wonders performed by Jesus and the words spoken by the children identified Jesus as the Son of David and the Messiah. Jesus argued from Psalm 8, which we've just heard, that the children's celebration was appropriate and divinely inspired. "Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." God had prepared praise for the mouths of infants. Next bit. Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? Read verses 17 to 19 with me. "And he left them and went out of the city to the Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, 'May you never bear fruit again.' Immediately the tree withered." Now, this wasn't a thoughtless, angry act. He didn't have the hump because he couldn't get something to eat for his breakfast. He was acting out a parable. Jesus was showing his anger at religion without substance. Religion without substance. This was a tree without substance, and he was using it as a parable. Just as the cleansing in the temple was a symbolic denunciation by Jesus of the worship of old Israel, the withering of the fig tree was a symbolic denunciation of the Jewish nation as a privileged people of God. The fig tree that confronted Jesus on his return to Jerusalem from Bethany had all the appearance of being able to satisfy his hunger. It couldn't. With fig trees, some fruit usually appears on the fig tree before the actual leaves come on. Thank you. You should all get one of these, they're ever so good. Sorry about that. Right, so the fig trees. Before the leaves come out, they've normally got fruit on them. This is the way it works. Not that we've got a fig tree. So when you're coming up to a fig tree and you've seen it's in full leaf, it's got loads and loads of leaf, you've really got to expect there's going to be fruit there. When Jesus got there, there was no fruit. So the Jewish nation held out a promise to the world that they were rich in spiritual fruit. They could still show many outward signs of religion, all the leaves, but they were being rendered unfruitful by all their legalism and all their ceremony, all their ceremonialism. They were doing things for the sake of it, but not for God. That's why Jesus used this fig tree. They cared more for the laws of Leviticus than helping the maimed and letting them worship God in the temple. Such a fruitless fig tree, though it seemed alive, was in fact dying. And Jesus foretold its destruction. He was talking about the Jewish nation. Just as a fig tree looked good from a distance, was fruitless on close examination, so the temple looked impressive from first glance. It was magnificent, massive. But its sacrifices and other activities were hollow. They were not done to worship God sincerely. They were good done for the people's own benefit. Look at Matthew 21:43. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce fruit. It will be taken away from them. It was taken away from the Jewish nation. If you only appear to have faith without putting it to work in your life, you're like that fig tree. It withered and died and it bore no fruit. Genuine faith means bearing fruit in God's kingdom. When Jesus said, "May you never bear fruit again," to the amazement of the disciples, the prediction was fulfilled at once. Immediately the tree withered. And that brings us to Jesus' explanation to the disciples, which is really important for us. Verses 21 and 22, Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what is done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask in prayer." When the disciples questioned Jesus as to how it was that the fig tree had withered so soon, he points out to them that the supernatural world, his world, ordinary time processes are often irrelevant. Many have wondered about Jesus' statement that if we have faith, we can move mountains. Jesus isn't suggesting that they can use prayer as magic, that they can do mountain-moving acts just like that. It's not what he's saying. He's making a strong point about the disciples, and our lack of faith. What kind of mountains do you face? Have you talked to God about them? Have you got a strong faith, like verses 21 and 22? I can't say I have. I've got a faith, but I doubt. Every now and again, the enemy whispers in my ear and it causes doubts. And I hate those doubts. I immediately pray to Jesus and say, help me, Jesus, take them away. Take away the enemy. And he does. But it's not total 100% faith. And I think it's very difficult to have that. And this is what Jesus is saying. If you've got total 100% faith, you can move mountains. But ask for Jesus' help, and he helps you, and he'll keep on helping you all the time. It's not a guarantee we can get anything simply by asking Jesus and believing. God does not grant requests that would hurt others or that would violate his own nature or will. Jesus' statement isn't a blank check. To be fulfilled, our requests must be in harmony with the principles of God's kingdom. They must be in tune with what God wants. The more we know God, the more our prayers are likely to be in line with his will. And then God will be happy to grant them. Finally, and you've heard it many, many times here, don't forget that God's timing may not be the same as yours, mine, anyone's. Just because it doesn't happen immediately, it doesn't mean that God hasn't heard. God will act in his time and his will. So, going back to the beginning of my talk, I said that Matthew had three seemingly unrelated sections in this passage. But I hope you can see that they are, in fact, talking about the same thing. It's hypocrisy. All of the merchants in the temple were apparently doing good work by enabling people to sacrifice and come into the temple, changing the money. But they weren't. They were lining their own pockets. And at the expense of the people who couldn't bring their own sacrifices or who didn't have their own temple money. They were swindling and overcharging them and making it difficult to worship and stopping them from worshipping because they'd filled up the Gentile court with all their booths. Just as the people in charge of the temple professed to follow God's laws by not letting in the cripple, the blind, the dumb, anyone who wasn't whole, they were failing to do God's work by supporting them, caring for them, trying to heal them, helping them to worship. The fig tree in full leaf was the Israelite nation that on the outside seemed to worship God, but in reality paid lip service to the laws and the ceremony and the pomp, but was not truly worshipping or spreading the word. As I mentioned previously, just because the fig tree looked good from a distance, but was on fullness was on closer examination, it looked good, but it wasn't. So the temple looked impressive, but his sacrifices and other activities were hollow, because they were done not to worship God, but for the people there for their own benefit. They professed to have faith. They professed to follow the laws. They showed what wonderful godly people they were, but they didn't have true faith. It was only a facade. True faith can move mountains. Prayers from those with true faith will be answered, because they are prayers that God wants to hear, to listen to, and he will answer them, but in his way. Jesus healed the blind, the deaf, the crippled, and the infirm so they could enter his temple. Jesus died and rose again to heal us so that we can enter heaven with God for eternity. Thank you, Lord. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for bringing us here today, taking all true believers to your churches all over the world. Please, dear Lord, give us faith to move mountains. Help us to help those in need. Help us to love and worship you. Keep you by our side all day and all night, now and forever. Help us to truly honour you and your word and not just go through the motions. Thank you, dear Lord, for sending Jesus to be here on earth to give us eternal life. Help us to follow him always and through him come to you. We love and worship you, Lord, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.